So good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome Alistair Coles to our conference and to share his experience and stories. Alistair Coles is a neurologist at Cambridge in the UK, and he predominantly does research on improving treatments for people with multiple sclerosis. He's been a Christian since his early 20s, and he's always wanted to be a Christian voice in the workplace, and this has taken him in several different directions, including getting ordained as a minister in 2008 in the Church of England. Does that mean we get to call you Reverend? Okay. And he also is exploring what neurology and neuroscience have to say about faith. He also collects antique bicycles. He's particularly interested in the effects of neurological disease on faith, and that is going to be the focus of his talk this morning. So would you please join me in giving him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Heather. Thank you for whoever was responsible for inviting me. It's a real pleasure to be here with this community of Christian scholars. Shall we pray that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as we bear fruit in every good work and as we grow in the knowledge of God. Amen. The picture that this particular passage gives us of the religious life is complex and nuanced. Within these few words are a series of relationships that we could pick out. There are intimations of religious experience, of revelation, of belief and doctrine and religious praxis. And just in these few sentences, we get a very mature picture of what it is to be a religious human. And I start with that because I think much of my tribe, neurologists and neuroscientists, do not have such a nuanced view of what the religious life is. And so right at the start, I want to paint this complex picture. And so as we go through what data there is, in the field that I've chosen to present to you, I hope you'll see how inadequate knowledge is about the brain in reflecting the complexity and the subtlety of what we already know the religious life to be. So one important question, and you may feel the answer to this is no, is does our current understanding of neuroscience and neurology actually contribute anything other than to its own discipline in the context of the religious life? And you may feel at the end that the answer is no. The data that I'm going to show you and the stories I'm going to tell come from that part of neuroscience which is studying people who have neurological disease. So I'm not going to show you functional scans, I'm not going to show you EEGs, anything like that. Partly this is because, to my mind, this is the most fruitful area of understanding the religious human brain. It is the classical approach to understanding the human brain. If we look at how we've picked out the various components of language, vision, perception, 90% of what we know comes from looking at humans who have something wrong with their brains. So that is reason number two there, that what I'm hoping to do is illustrate to what extent we can understand brain machinery subserving religious belief and experience and behavior by focal lesions of the brain, which might either be inhibitory, that is structural damage, or excitatory, that is diseases which cause excitation of a focal part of the brain. Now, clearly, one motivation, and perhaps the predominant motivation for this study should be to help people with neurological diseases and those affected by them and their carers understand what might happen to their faith. And then finally, I think a good reason for this sort of study is to investigate the limits of biological reductionism. So let's just have a look at the sort of story that gets out into the press you'll be familiar of. So I don't know if you remember this story, that a brain tumor caused someone to become a pedophile. So 2002, a school teacher becomes an uncontrollable pedophile because of an egg-sized brain tumor. The first case of a brain tumor linked with pedophilia. A very clear example, a narrative of biological reductionism. So this is the text from the case report, and already in the first few sentences you realize the situation is rather more complex than that newspaper report would have it. So this 40-year-old right-handed man develops an increasing interest in pornography, having had a pre-existing strong interest in pornography throughout his adolescence. And the story goes on, and I won't go through it, other than to say that one thing led to another, and he had a brain scan, and he had a clear abnormality on it. You don't have to be a neuroanatomist to think something's wrong with that brain. And that tumor was taken out, and his compulsion towards pedophile pornography was reduced and became controllable, and then there was a recurrence. That behavior returned, and then it was taken out again. Now, that was presented as an example of a tumor causing pedophilia. Actually, to the authors of the paper and to a neurologist, this is nothing at all like that. This part of the brain is well known to be responsible for providing the appropriate inhibition of urges which might lead to inappropriate social behaviors. That's what the mesial frontal lobe does. And so I interpret this as a tumor temporarily taking away this man's natural ability to restrain urges which he knew to be and had inhibited because they were socially inappropriate. That's a much more nuanced and a much more difficult thing then, isn't it? Because we then have to argue, well, where does that primitive urge towards pornography come from in the first place? We can't attribute that to a tumor. If we stick with the frontal lobe, and just to present data from a study that attracted a lot of attention, here's a panel of composites of a group of patients who have damage to their medial frontal lobe. So that's the front of the brain, that's the back. This is the outside, that's the mesial. So these patients, this group of patients, all had damage to the mesial part of the frontal lobe. And that leads to a very characteristic set of symptoms, well known about. They were all emotionally blunted. They had deficits in empathy. They failed to feel guilt. They lacked insight. But they had normal ability to rationalize. This group of patients. What the authors of this paper did, which no one else had done prior to this, is investigate whether there were any religious corollary. And in this panel from their paper, they make the claim that if you assess authoritarianism by some scale and religious fundamentalism by some scale, then those patients who have damage in this particular part of the frontal lobe score higher than patients who have damage to other parts of the brain or patients with very serious medical conditions which might have led them to contemplate their mortality or healthy controls. The sort of picture that is painted is revealed by this little vignette. The husband of a person in this study with a frontal lobe lesion said that his wife's belief in God was much stronger after her brain injury. She was a new person who is now a strong believer in God and heaven and feels overwhelmed that God did so many miracles. And the strap line for this paper, when reported in the media, is that within the frontal lobe is a yearning, a religious appetite, which has been suppressed in health, and that damage to the frontal lobes reveals this religious appetite. I'll remind you, though, that these patients all had this very striking behavioral syndrome. And if you choose your words carefully and your questions carefully when you ask about religious fundamentalism, and you're dealing with people who lack empathy and who lack insight, you could easily confound your score and mistake a specific defect in religiosity because of a general problem with lack of empathy and insight. So it's my view, having looked at this, that we're not seeing here a specific defect in the religious brain. What we're seeing is an effect on religious behaviors through a wider and more fundamental domain of brain activity being disturbed. But there are examples which do lead people to imagine that the frontal lobe does contain urges and appetites that have been suppressed. So here's an example from Bruce Miller in San Francisco of a person with Alzheimer's disease who was an artist who, during the course of their disease, painted the Rialto Bridge, going from one, the earliest, before they were affected by the disease, through to four, when they were really very disabled by the disease of Alzheimer's. And the suggestion that's made, and I'm not qualified to judge, but the suggestion has been made is that there is a greater display of creativity in the latter paintings. Now, this doesn't hold true to the end. That was a couple of years after the last picture, again an attempt to draw the Rialto Bridge. Now, Bruce Miller, reflecting on cases such as those and a whole series of cases in which he has identified selective damage of either the left or the right frontal lobe, says this: "I've started to think of the left hemisphere as a bully, a dominant hemisphere that suppresses these visual and musical and perhaps, we might put in, religious abilities. And when it is turned off, we can see some of these abilities that were obviously always there." And Ian McGilchrist, in a very provocative book a few years ago, has expounded on this theme of interhemispheric conflict and what it says about humans and society. Do you agree with me that this is not a scientific statement? This is simply a metaphor. It makes no scientific sense, or at least not to me as a neurologist, to talk about one hemisphere of the brain being a bully. That is eluding different levels of explanation. I think one of the problems that my tribe has, and certainly the media has, in working out what my tribe has to say, is that too often we talk in metaphors, and that can lead to really dramatic misunderstandings. And my view is that The Master and His Emissary, though it's a fine work of literature, is just a metaphor. Ultimately, it is not a scientific piece. So you can see I want to be a bit kind of sober, and dare I say it, Canadian, in my approach. So here's some preliminary conclusions from this section. So beware metaphors posing as science. I think we can say it's a routine statement to say that the frontal lobe subserve higher human behaviors, including moral choices and restraint of socially inappropriate urges and so on, and that religious behaviors and beliefs are part of this package. There's absolutely no evidence that religious behaviors and beliefs are special in terms of their neuroanatomical resource, nor is there any evidence that people who hold a religious belief or behavior are pathological in terms of their neuroanatomy. I think we are left with the interesting question of the what's called the paradoxical facilitation of some capacities of brain which follow on from brain injury. And actually, it turns out this is quite a widespread phenomenon, and I've given you a reference there. For instance, the effect if you have one stroke affecting your vision, it's possible to have another stroke in another part of your brain which improves your vision. So this is paradoxical facilitation. But actually, what I wanted to talk about, because I feel it's richer, is the illness that is introduced by this case, and I've spoken about this case many times, apologies if you've heard it before. So this happened to me a few years ago when I was wandering along the corridors of my hospital, minding my own business, and a colleague comes up and says, you have to go to the clinic, to the outpatient department, because there's a patient there who insists that they will only see a neurologist who believes in God, and you're the only one I can think of. This was not a cry from the heart for a moment of witness and testimony. So I went to the outpatients and sat down with this person who was, and has given me permission to talk about her case, a theologian. And she says, I'm only here because my friend told me to, and her friend was there and looked pretty determined about this. And the history of this illness or complaint or phenomenon is that ever since she could remember, this lady who's in her 30s at this point had sudden episodes where she felt at peace, where she was content, inexplicably, where she felt her world move from darkness to light. That, I think, was a metaphor rather than a visual phenomenon. These last for seconds or minutes, and she interpreted them as a divine gift, and they led to an interest in religion, to theology, and in fact, to quite a prominent role now in judging on behalf of the Catholic Church the credibility of miracles. So the question that her friend had was, is this God or is this epilepsy? Now, the idea that epilepsy is special in some way has an ancient, ancient history. We can pick it up here with James Loiber, who says, among the dread diseases that afflict humanity, there is one that interests us quite particularly, and this disease is epilepsy. In modern medicine, Dr. Spratling reports the case of a priest under his care whose epileptic attacks were preceded by a rapturous moment. Walking along the streets, for instance, he would suddenly feel, as it were, transported to heaven. And this state of marvelous enjoyment would soon pass, and a little later he would find himself seated on the curb of the sidewalk, aware that he had suffered an epileptic attack. So what sense do we make of this? Well, in Canada, I should pay homage to Wilder Penfield, who is one of your great, great sons, if you didn't know that, a man who has contributed so much to understanding of the human brain. And he took advantage of the appropriate surgical treatment of patients whilst awake, appropriate, to stimulate their brains and ask them what they were feeling. And from that, he drew the homunculus, that picture that you'll all be familiar of from your biology textbooks, and he examined all the possible experiences that could be induced by stimulating the outer surface of the brain. And there's a treasure trove of information that flows from that. Interestingly, I think I think I'm right in saying I now have read every word that he wrote, and I tell you, that's not a small undertaking. Interestingly, I cannot find any account of a stimulation of part of the brain by Wilder Penfield that induced the sort of description I've just given you of a epileptic or ecstatic seizure. But nonetheless, the reason why we're interested as neurologists in focal epilepsy is because this provides us with the experiment of nature of a part of the brain being focally stimulated, and us being able from the subsequent behavior to determine which part of the brain leads to which sort of behavior. And so the idea is that in epileptic seizures which have a focal onset that lead to the sort of mystical experience you've just heard about, there is one part of the brain or one network of brain that subserves mystical ecstatic experience. The best description of these comes from the work of Dostoevsky in the book The Idiot, and he says, talking about the character Prince Myshkin, there was a moment or two before the fit itself, Myshkin has epilepsy, when suddenly amid the sadness, the spiritual darkness and depression, his brain seemed to catch fire at brief moments. All his doubts and worries seemed composed in a twinkling, culminating in a great calm, full of sense and harmonious joy and hope, and a blinding inner light flooded his soul. These sorts of attacks continue, and I have here a transcript from a public website during which someone with these sorts of seizures who goes into a state of what's called complex partial status, where he has this continuously, or she, I don't know the identity of this person, has this state continuously for about an hour or so and is able to write down what they feel. It's a very telling piece of writing. I want you to not only listen to the words, but also to see the grammar as this person describes their experience. So this is the aura, that's the word given to the feelings before a seizure. The fit comes later, a sensation like a fast train. It's not going to be a bad one, it's come up fast, the slow burn is the worst. It was the smell that told me. I smell things like burning herbs. Smells are very characteristic of temporal lobe seizures, the aura before a temporal lobe seizure. Then they go, and when it's over, they're gone. I can feel fragments of identity speaking to me. It gets harder to describe. I taste salt and something else. I exult in these moments, and now the grammar begins to slip. Do you see that? It's the payoff for the bad times, the weary times. In these moments, I kiss God. I can see all the colors now. Under your skin, look at your hand. Do you doubt that you contain an infinity of shades? Tone and chroma, chapter and verse. You are the book of madder rose and indigo. My hands will be taken soon for a while, but how lovely that I can speak color with my hands while the time lasts. So the grammar's breaking down and the logic is breaking down and the distinction between the senses is breaking down. This person is experiencing colors as objects and vice versa. It's coming. I break open like a chrysalis. I split. Can't say much more, but you are the divine. Look at your hands. Draw breath and do not doubt that you taste eternity. Over soon, I would be a river if I could. I would bleed eternal divine. Won't see it when I wake up. See it now. All colors. When you see all the colors in any one color, that is to taste the divine. Over soon, I want to remember. The keys look like bone, like brick, pyramids and saints' toes. All colors, all the colors. They all saw all the colors. keys like bone, but containing all colors. The colors never leave us. God is spectrum, infinite spectrum, sound, color, touch, all a spectrum. And then there's a gap of 14 minutes. And then rational grammar returns. It's over. I had the fit. I'm fine, except I think I hit my elbow on something and I bit my spelt wrong tongue. I think that is a fantastically evocative picture of someone describing in real time what have come to be called Dostoevsky seizures. So the core features of these type of epileptic seizures can be summarized here. Oceanic is a word that my patients use. I think it's very descriptive of this sense of being part of something huge. Peace is a word that's often used. Illumination, light, moving from dark to light, a sense of universality, ecstasy, a lot of sensory component to it, fragmentary and primordial. And the key question for me, examining these phenomena, is to what extent can we call this religious? Dostoevsky seizures have been called religious seizures. And of course, if you didn't know, this is the origin of the relentless pursuit of the God spot in the brain from Ramachandran onwards, these sorts of accounts. So are they religious? Is this anything to do with God? Well, in a classic paper that's often referred to, the case is made that these seizures lead to conversions from atheism to Christianity, and that those conversions are stable and authentic, and therefore these seizures are from God. However, seven cases are presented, and each one of them is remarkable for the amount of prior religious conditioning before these people developed epilepsy. So this one, who was teetotal, attended church and Sunday school regularly up to the age of 18, so that's already taking him into less than 1% of the UK population, liable to periods of depression, suspicious enough. This one, at the age of 9, the boy decided to become a minister, and he used to get up at 6 o'clock to sing hymns. Patient was always religious, brought up strictly in the Jewish Orthodox faith, and so on. The point I'm trying to make here is that the very paper which is used by people to claim that epilepsy of this type induces religious conversion contains the data on which you can make the equally plausible conclusion that only if you've had prior religious conditioning will you understand these phenomena to be of God. If that's the case, that latter hypothesis, then we'll find people who have these experiences and who won't attribute them to God. And in a small study, and all of these studies are small, from Norway, we find people who have these experiences who attribute them certainly to religious or spiritual events, but also to erotic and sexual feelings, and also, interestingly, to saying there is no counterpart in human experience. So I went back to the theologian and said, well, I'm pretty sure that you have epilepsy of the Dostoevsky type. And she said, well, whether or not it is epilepsy, it's God speaking to me. And I said helpfully, well, I can take away these experiences by giving you anti-epileptic drugs. And she said, why would I want God to be taken away? And I was profoundly shocked by this response. And I tried very hard to explain to her that these experiences were pathological. They were due to a deviation from what is normal. This was a broken brain that had caused her to have them. And she absolutely rejected then and continues to reject that view. And this led me to investigate why she and then why others, who are fully rational people and understand the possibility that a disease might be causing these experiences, nonetheless attribute great significance to them. And this is a remarkable phenomenon that is best described by Prince Myshkin.
When the attack was over and the prince reflected on his symptoms, he used to say to himself, "These moments, short as they are, when I feel such extreme consciousness of myself, and consequently more of life than at other times, are due only to the disease, to the sudden rupture of normal conditions. Therefore, they are not really a higher kind of life, but a lower." This reasoning, however, seemed to end in a paradox and led to the further conclusion, "What matter though it be only a disease, an abnormal tension of the brain, if when I recall and analyze the moment, it seems to have been one of harmony and beauty of the highest degree, an instant of the deepest sensation, overflowing with unbound joy and rapture, ecstatic devotion, and with completest life." Vague though this sounds, it was perfectly comprehensible to Myshkin, though he knew that it was but a feeble expression of his sensations, that there was indeed beauty and harmony in those abnormal moments, that they really contained the highest synthesis of life, he could not doubt, nor even admit the possibility of doubt. He felt they were not analogous to the fantastic and unreal dreams of intoxication by hashish, opium, or wine. Of that he could judge when the attack was over. These instances were characterized, to define it in a word, by the intense quickening of the sense of personality. Since in the last conscious moment preceding the attack, he could say to himself with the full understanding of his word, "I would give my whole life for this one instant," then doubtless it was worth a lifetime. For the rest, he thought the dialectical part of his argument of little worth. He saw only too clearly that the result of these ecstatic moments was stupefaction, mental darkness, idiocy. No argument was possible on that point. His conclusion, this estimate of the moment, doubtless contained some error, yet the reality of the sensation troubled him. What's more answerable than a fact? And this fact had occurred. The prince had confessed unreservedly to himself that the feeling of intense beatitude in that crowded moment made the moment worth a lifetime. "I feel then as if I understood those amazing words, there shall be no more time."
That's quoting Revelations, of course. The reason why Dostoevsky could write so movingly about these seizures was because he had them himself. And when we read Prince Myshkin, I think we read Dostoevsky. In a letter to his brother, he said, "You are all healthy people, but you have no idea what joy that joy is which we epileptics experience the second before a seizure. I do not know whether this joy lasts for seconds or hours or months, but believe me, I would not exchange it for all the delights of this world." All of the people that I have met, and that is 12, who have ecstatic seizures, do not comply with their medication. Dostoevsky also did not comply with the medication he was offered, although, to be honest, that was probably wise in his day. These profoundly rational people want to have these seizures because they seem to carry with them personal significance. So one interpretation might be is that that sense of personal significance is also an artifact, just like the epileptic seizure is an artifact. And somehow the brain machinery of significance has been artifactually stimulated. But the question that my patient has put to me so profoundly and which I've struggled with is perhaps these are indeed authentic spiritual experiences. And it's taken me into the murky world of trying to adjudicate spiritual experiences. And I go back in the end to what William James wrote. In the history of Christian mysticism, the problem how to discriminate between such messages and experiences as were really divine miracles, and such others as the demon in his malice was able to counterfeit, thus making the religious person twofold more the child of hell that he was before, has always been a difficult one to solve, needing all the sagacity and experience of the best directors of conscience. In the end, it had to come to our empiricist criterion, by their fruits you shall know them, a sound biblical principle. So what are the fruits of someone who experiences ecstatic seizures? Well, the central challenge of the idiot is that Prince Myshkin is the only morally perfect person in the book. And for those of you who know the story, you will know that he is ultimately crucified, metaphorically, and he stands as the figure of Christ. And for Dostoevsky to do that so deliberately is a real challenge for us. So when we look at the modern day Prince Myshkins, do we find that they have fruits that we would recognize as the flowering of the Holy Spirit? So the patient who started this all off for me continued to have attacks. She developed this strange smell and she went on to have convulsions. She did have a prolonged attack whilst on a train and ended up in a police cell. Several times she's visited hell. Her life has become so chaotic that the religious order who looked after her, of which she was a member, have ejected her from their organization. And she has a life that is not in any way orthodoxly, it's not straightforward. It's hard to look at this life and say that her ecstatic seizures have led to good fruits. And if you look more widely at the religious life of people with temporal lobe epilepsy, leaving aside whether or not they have ecstatic seizures particularly, they do have more frequent spiritual experiences. And in this controlled study, we're more conscious of the miraculous than a liberal Anglican Church of England congregation, which you might say doesn't count for much. They lead a chaotic religious life. They very often don't attend places of worship. And a good description of their sort of religion is cosmic, unbounded, and non-orthodox. And in a study that's yet to be published, that was from the UK, this is from the US, from 91 unselected patients with temporal lobe epilepsy, they had more frequent spiritual experiences than a self-identified Christian population with greater spiritual beliefs but less religious observance. So here's now some frightening data. If you work the maths out, there should be 9,000 people having these seizures in Canada. There should be 18,000 people in the UK with them and 94,000 people in the United States. And I have the largest collection in the world, and that is 12. And there's absolutely no doubt that many people who have these experiences do not own up to them. And there's some evidence for that. But it also led me to ask the question, well, just how common are normal, as it were, spiritual experiences in healthy people? And you may be aware of this, but I wasn't, so let me just share this with you. Alistair Hardy came up with this question: have you ever been aware or influenced by a presence or power, whether you call it God or not, which is different from your everyday self? And the answers to that, over many questionnaires, over many times, over many Western populations, Western, is something like 30 to 40% of the population have had such a religious experience. There seems to be no difference between the population who attend places of worship and those who do not in the rate at which they answer this question. Asking a different question, have you ever had a moment of sudden religious insight or awakening? Now up to half of the US population will answer yes to that. And even in countries where religious language and conditioning were suppressed, over half of the population of China this year said that they were influenced by a kind of power that people cannot control or explain clearly. This is moving away from science, but as someone who has some role in ministering to people who call themselves Christians and people who call themselves atheists, I now come to that encounter with the anticipation that the person I'm talking to will have had a profound religious experience or spiritual experience, which will be significant in their life and which they will remember. And I ask myself how well my organized religion and my organized congregation copes with that understanding. And my honest answer is, I don't think we do. Hay, when he described this phenomenon of widespread religious experience, entitled his chapter, this is David Hay, Widespread But Secret. And it's just as secret in worshiping communities, in the UK at least, as it is in the non-affiliated groups. So this one patient for me has led to a cascade of events which have led to me taking religious experience far more seriously, far more circumspectly, and wondering whether my church has rather let itself and our people down. So I'm going to just make a couple of concluding comments. So mystical seizures are an experiment of nature. I believe they reveal a brain machinery for perceiving the numinous or mystical. Their interpretation is context dependent. That if your religious life depends upon these experiences alone, then you end up with a chaotic, theologically impoverished life that is not associated with gathering at places of worship, but is accompanied by a sense of personal significance. And these are good experiments of nature, in my view, to study mystical experiences amongst healthy people, which turn out to be much more common than I at least had imagined. These are general comments, so I think it's quite clear the brain is involved in religious life. Some people say, hallelujah, that implies that God is in the brain. Other people say, clearly, therefore, religion is artifactual. Neither of those statements are reasonable to make from the data. Studying the brain will never prove the existence of God or the truth of Christ's claim. I think it is important to say that the brains of people who have faith are healthy brains. We are not pathological, and that has been studied. Or at least we're no more pathological than anyone else. This is my final statement. People ask me about the soul and how I conceive of that. So looking after people who have brain damage from one sort or another, I clearly deal with people who have diminished capacity by our healthy standards. And I have come to the conclusion, please bear with me if you're shocked by this, that because all the evidence suggests that our communication with God is mediated through the same mechanisms as we communicate with other ordinary people, therefore the capacity of those with brain injury to communicate with God must be reduced. However, that does not mean that God loves us any the less, and it does not mean that God loves any of us who have reduced capacity any the less. But I'd actually go on and say it a bit further. Keith Ward, when looking at some of these brain tumor cases, said, well, in a sense, we all have a brain tumor, which I'll just reassure you is not true. But the point he was making is that we are all very limited in our capacities. And as I imagine God looking at us, I imagine he sees us all as very, very impoverished in our capacities. And the huge distinctions we imagine amongst ourselves between those we imagine to be healthy and those to be broken are minuscule compared to him. So, you, we who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus Christ, who is nowhere to be found in the brain, has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that we continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, recognizing the reality of God's speaking to us without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Alistair, for that provocative and encouraging talk. We have a few minutes for questions. Before you put up your hands, I do have an announcement. All the Christians in Science here from the UK, if you are present here today, right after this session, Christina Biggs would like you to gather at the front here for a group photo. So if you're here from the United Kingdom, please come up to the front at the end of this session for a group photo. All right, let's start with our questions. Okay, I saw that hand up in the back first.
So no, I don't think so. I think, most people with temporal lobe epilepsy, if you met them, you would not ascribe genius to them in any straightforward way. They have impoverished lives, intellectually and socially, usually. So I worry that that's a kind of romantic interpretation of one or two cases. Well, not that I know of. I'm not aware of any. Oh, sorry, yes. I'll repeat the question.
Okay, yeah.
You comment on near-death experiences, for example, proof of heaven, which a neurologist, Evan Alexander, claims he had a revival of his religious interests. This is common to many other, similar to these epileptics.
Yes, so near-death experience. There's a huge interest now in near-death experience, isn't there? And I completely accept the fact that people who've had very serious medical events, including dying and coming back to life, may well accredit to that great significance, and it may truly alter their life. However, when scientifically studied, and we did an experiment in our hospital, as to whether people truly leave their body and can look down on them, there has been no evidence to suggest that. So we arranged in our hospital for pictures and words to be put at different heights on the ceilings, below the skirting boards and things, so that if you were in a trolley, you wouldn't see them, but if you floated up to the ceiling, you would see them. And unfortunately, no one who had a near-death experience could report back words or pictures that they wouldn't have been able to see. Yeah, so the interesting thing about psychoses, which might emerge from schizophrenia or bipolar disorder, is just how often religious imagery is part of that. And that's particularly true amongst certain ethnic groups. My own view on that is a rather sober view, which is simply reflects a preconditioning that those people have had. So I don't personally draw any supernatural conclusions from that. Yeah, judge from this, you know, this middle-class white male, yes, who has a little bit of OCD. Well, the data supports that. I think the only question I'd have is whether what the causality of that is. So whether truly you can attribute to congregational worship the primary cause of good mental health, or whether you can only attend congregational worship if you have a healthy mind. It's a difficult one to disentangle, but the data certainly support it. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't think there's a scientific way of doing it. So I don't think scientifically you can discriminate between these events and, as it were, healthy religious experiences. So I go back to William James's test, the test of the gospel, by their fruit shall you know them. I think that is a robust test. Yeah, so do my comments have anything to do with the action of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, if I can summarize it there? So I believe that the Holy Spirit works. I've had that experience. The Holy Spirit must use some mechanism to communicate with us, and largely I would say that's through our brains in the community in which we thrive, and I think uses particular brain networks, like this network revealed by Dostoevsky's seizures, to give us these ecstatic moments. So, leaving aside the difficulty of the physics of that, I think the neurology, I would say, was fairly straightforward. Just as we have the brain mechanism for speaking to God and hearing him, so we have the mechanism for these ecstatic experiences, which the Holy Spirit uses. So you offer the analogy of talking to someone through a cell phone and there being two people at either end, the cell phone has broken. Yeah. Right. So I'm going to flip this the other way. So what happens to the soul after death? I'm afraid, sir, I disagree with you. My soul, that part of me that communicates with God, I think dies as I die. And I await the trumpets to sound and my new body to be resurrected. The only bit of me that continues in perpetuity, I believe, is God's memory of me. And I think there's scripture to support that view. Yeah. The chemistry of this is completely unknown. And if you imagine trying to study it, you'll appreciate just how tricky it is. I think the only part of it that we have some handle on chemically is this sense of personal significance, which is probably mediated through 5-HT. And the reasons for saying that are around the psilocybin experiments, the Good Friday experiments. So outside of the context of these seizures. But I agree with your hypothesis. I just don't know how we'd determine that. Yeah, so the question is what would have happened if we'd given this theologian anti-epileptic drugs? Would her experience of God have changed? So I can answer that from another case, a very devout clergy person in the UK who had these experiences, who did take anti-epileptic drugs and they went away. But actually her faith was so based on the word and the liturgy that the composite effect of the loss of these ecstatic moments was really very small. So her faith was not troubled. That's been unusual in my experience of 12 people. So I think it depends to what extent your faith is based on these experiences. And here again, I think the gospel is helpful to us, isn't it? It warns us not to base our faith too much on these miraculous ecstatic moments. I'm really sorry, I don't understand the question. Yeah, so the question is, if you have a particular background in high church or an evangelical background or saved Christian, was there a difference in your understanding? And you're right in what you first said, there's just too few individuals to make any conclusions on this.